by far the strangest statement of the Apostles' Creed is that which affirms that Jesus Christ descended into hell. It's so strange, in fact, that I would venture to guess that millions of Christians who recite that statement Sunday after Sunday have virtually no idea at all what it means or what they're saying. So strange, in fact, that some denominations have gone so far as to strike that phrase from the Apostles' Creed because it either embarrasses them or they don't understand it or they say that they don't believe it. What do we mean when we confess, "I believe that Jesus Christ descended into hell"? To figure out this strange statement, we really need to pose and to answer five questions. Five questions that I'll admit right from the beginning don't have always very simple or easy answers. But the place to begin, of course, is to find out what others have to say. The Apostles' Creed being around for nearly the entire history of the Christian church, it seems obvious that many people have written on and thought about what possibly is meant by the statement that Jesus descended to hell. I've categorized simply, and admittedly not exhaustively, into three areas, the types of answers that have been given. For example, there's some who say this descent into hell refers to Jesus' physical agony on the cross, like a soldier who says after a battle that war is hell. And by that means that it's the worst of all possible experiences that anybody ever could experience. And so there are those who say that when Jesus descended into hell, it means that he suffered the worst of all possible experiences in the physical agony and anguish of crucifixion. There are others who say that this statement refers to the abode of the dead. When I was a little boy, we were driving along in a car, and I saw a cemetery with a fence around it, which always seemed a little bit strange, and all of the gravestones inside, and I remember saying to my parents, to their little bit ridiculing laughter, that that must be where the dead people live. Now, there's a basic contradiction there, because dead people don't live, or do they? Don't we believe as Christians that life goes on, at least in terms of conscious existence, even after the death that is the separation of body and spirit? Well, where do they go, and where are they? Many will be surprised to learn that the word hell is really not a biblical term. It's not a word that appears either in the New Testament or the Old Testament. It is a word, rather, that translates several different terms used in both the Old and the New Testament. Those terms are three. In the Old Testament, the word was Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, and it meant the abode of the dead. It was neither necessarily a good place for the godly or a bad place for the ungodly. It was a collection together of all people that had died and sort of a holding place before their final eternal destiny was determined. A second biblical word is Hades, H-A-D-E-S. Whenever I think of it, I recall when I was a high schooler, my father, who was pastor of a church in New Jersey, was involved in a ministry amongst missionaries in the Caribbean island country of Haiti. And our high school youth group president had a difficulty in confusing those two words. And at the youth group meeting, as we started out, George prayed and just with fervor asked for God's blessing on Pastor Anderson down in Hades. Well, it's obviously not the Caribbean island country of Haiti, but rather is the equivalent to the Old Testament Sheol. So in the Old Testament Hebrew, they said Sheol. In the New Testament in Greek, they said Hades. Again, not necessarily either a good place for godly people or a bad place for ungodly people, but a collection point for all people, some good, some bad, some godly, some ungodly. The word Hades is used variously in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 2, it's referring to death generally when David's testimony from the Old Testament is quoted. Or in Luke chapter 16, it refers to the specific place where the rich man and Lazarus are in conversation. Now, the third word is quite different, and that's the word Gehenna, spelled in English G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Gehenna has all kinds of connotations for the first century Christian and the first century Jew. you need to be something of an expert on Old Testament history to remember that once there was a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom in Hebrew is Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom was a place where there were human sacrifices under the reigns of King Ahaz and King Manasseh. Human sacrifices not of adults, but of babies. Not by sword or knife, but by fire. There was the immolation of babies in worship to the idol god Moloch. These horrible deeds, these horrible sacrifices, were ended when a new king came to the throne of Israel, and that was King Josiah. King Josiah, in a return, a revival of the people of Israel to God and to Scripture, insisted that the altar to Moloch, where human sacrifices took place and where the bodies were burned, be destroyed. And instead of it being a temple and an altar to Moloch, it instead became a garbage dump. A garbage dump where there was perpetual flame and fire, because before the fire would be extinguished, new garbage each day or each week would be brought. And so when people referred to Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, all these histories and all these ideas came together. A person thought of it being a place that was committed to a wicked and false god. It was a place of human death and sacrifice, tragically so. It was a place of continual burning of garbage. And everything came together in a fitting word as Gehenna being the place, the lake of fire, of eternal torment and torture for those who are without Jesus Christ. Now, out of all of these ideas floating around in the Jewish and Christian minds of the first century came a concept of Hades, or of hell. The word hell simply means to cover. A place that is divided into two parts, sort of a waiting room or a holding tank. And in this place is, on the one hand, paradise, where the righteous people go, and on the other hand, Gehenna, where the unrighteous people go. With that idea in mind, early Christians thought that when Jesus descended into hell, into Hades, into the covered place, he went to either paradise or Gehenna, or some would say both. He went to paradise in order to tell those that were waiting for the resurrection that the crucifixion was over and soon they would be taken to heaven. And he would say to those in Gehenna, the word of final judgment and condemnation for their sins, and that he would take there to Gehenna the sins that have been placed upon him on the cross to leave them there behind forever. All right, now class, we're talking about views that people have had through the years about this descent into hell. One is that it's the physical suffering on the cross. Two is that it's the abode of the dead. The third, which is sort of an appendage to the second, is that when Jesus descended into hell, it's a reference going back to 1 Peter 3:19, where it says that Jesus preached to the dead. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, you'll have to admit that that's not an easy verse to understand. But some would say that this refers to Jesus between that time of his crucifixion and his resurrection, going down to people that have previously died and announcing to them the plan of redemption, so that those who died before Calvary's cross would directly hear the plan of redemption from the Word of God himself. All right, three views. Physical agony on the cross, the abode of the dead, the preaching of the dead. Confusing? You're right. And if you're confused by all of that, then you join with hundreds of other Christians in all different languages and all different places for all different times. So we need to ask a second question. Probably a far more important question. And that is not what do others say, but what does the Bible say? Unfortunately, the answer is that the Bible doesn't say very much at all. There are, again, three references that are at least helpful and give us some hints as to what this strange expression in the Apostles' Creed is all about. By far the most important is in Luke 23:43. It's in the narrative of the Passion when Jesus is about to die on the cross, and he's in dialogue with the thief on the cross next to him. And he turns to that thief and says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we know that on the day that Jesus died, he went to paradise. Of course, that begs another question. Where is paradise and what is it? I would say that it is not necessary to concoct an idea of some subterranean waiting room for heaven, but to very simply say that paradise is where God is. God's what makes paradise paradise, and where God lives is heaven. So the simplest of all understandings of Luke 23:43 is that Jesus was saying that that day he would be together with the thief next to him on the cross in heaven in the presence of God. He promised the thief that they would be together in paradise that very day. A second New Testament reference is in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 32. You might jot that down and take the time to study it and read it on your own. It's a quotation primarily from an Old Testament statement by King David. The main point that David is making is that when his body goes down into Hades, into Sheol, into the grave, that it won't have to stay there, because sometime later, 1,000 years later, will come a descendant of his called the Messiah, who will lead the way out of Hades and to resurrection and eternal life. The third reference is in Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10, also a rather obscure and difficult passage of Scripture. That's the part that talks about Jesus leading captivity captive and says that he who ascended is also he who descended. What all that means is that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was in heaven, descended to earth, not just to earth, but down into the grave. And then that same Jesus came out of the grave, back up to earth in resurrection, and eventually ascended to heaven. The point of it all is that he took captives with him. Who were the captives? Those who were captive to sin and death were led out of their captivity and up to heaven. Conclusion, after you've read Luke 23 and Acts 2 and Ephesians 4, is where we started a few minutes ago, that the Bible really doesn't say very much about it at all. So to understand what the expression means, that Jesus descended into hell, we have to collect bits and pieces of information and piece them all together. Something like the archaeologist who takes parts of a vase and has some parts missing and has to conjecture and extrapolate and put it all together until he can surmise what the original form once was. And as I say that, I can almost overhear people's thoughts who are saying, Pastor, you know, I'm glad you're the guy that's got to figure all this out, and it's not me. In fact, if you were to take a vote right now, I'd be willing to join one of those denominations that takes it out of the Apostles' Creed, and then we wouldn't have to worry about all this stuff at all. But as long as we're talking about it, as long as you've raised the subject, Pastor, would you answer one other question for me? Where was Jesus anyway? I've often wondered about that. I mean, from the time he died until he rose again, where did he go? Well, do you remember from last week what the definition of death is? Death is separation. So at the moment of Jesus' death, there were two separations that took place. There was the separation of God the Father from God the Son. That was a break in relationship when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was terrible. It was awful. And it was a separation of body and spirit when he died. And that's exactly what death means as far as we're concerned as well. When the Bible talks about us living in death, or there being eternal death, that's referring to eternal separation from God the Father. That's the worst thing that can happen. And when it talks about physical death, when our brain stops and our heart stops, then that's the tearing apart of body and of spirit. Now, if you define hell the way it really ought to be defined, as separation from God, then at those moments of death, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully experienced all the horrors and agonies of hell. God the Father turned his back on his Son, and so there was that spiritual separation that really is indescribable. We couldn't begin to understand how terrible that was for Jesus, to have his Father turn his back on him because the sins of the world were laid upon him. But also, he experienced the hell of physical death in physical separation from his spirit. Now, at death, the spirit of Jesus went to heaven. This day you'll be with me in paradise. The body of Jesus went to the grave, or Hades, or hell, descended to hell. Then on Easter Sunday morning, The spirit of Jesus came from heaven. The body of Jesus came from the grave or hell, and we're reunited in resurrection. That is precisely what resurrection means. It's the joining back together again of spirit and body. And then 40 days later at the ascension, body and spirit together went to heaven to be in the presence of the Father, and as we learn later in the Apostles' Creed, to sit at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, forevermore. So that when I say, I believe that Jesus Christ descended into hell, I mean by that, that he fully experienced all of the death penalty of sin for me. That he experienced the hell of separation from God the Father and the hell of burial in the ground, in the grave. Okay, you say, now, Pastor, as long as we're on all this, there's another question that I've just got to have answered. One that has, I've never quite been able to express, but it has bothered me every time I've heard the gospel explained. It's bothered me in Sunday school classes, in sermons. All of it seems logical except for one point, and that is, how could Jesus be so quick in accomplishing my salvation and atonement? It raises a deep question that's just hard to quite put into words. I can say that I understand that without Jesus Christ, because of my sin, I'm damned to the consequences of my sin. That's eternal death, separation from God forever. I understand that. And I understand that Jesus took my place, and by taking my place, he took the penalty, the punishment for sin. I can understand that. What I don't understand is how he, in a few moments of time, can take my place for eternal punishment. I mean, I can see it. If he goes and spends eternity in the lake of fire and takes my place then forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, I can get that part. But how does he pull it off in just a few moments? I mean, however you define it, whether it's just 5 minutes before he died or the hour before he died, or if you want to stretch it out to the longest definition, which would be from the start of the crucifixion at noon on Friday until resurrection sometime before dawn on Sunday, that's the longest it would be, but neither one is anything close to an equivalent of me having to go into a lake of fire and separation from God forever and ever and ever and ever. The answer is that Jesus is God. And as God, he is infinite. And being infinite, he is not bound to time or to ordinary human limitations. He does not function on a one-to-one ratio. He functions on an infinity to one ratio. That is why he alone is able to be the substitute for human sinners. Because he is the only one who can, as one, substitute for many. He is the only one who, in a point of time, can accomplish that which we would have to suffer in an eternity of time. I think I grew in my understanding of this in an article I read in the Minneapolis newspaper on Tuesday. It's a press release, essentially, that comes from the Hitachi company in Japan, where they announced on Monday that they have come out with the world's fastest computer. All apologies to Control Data and UNIVAC and Honeywell and IBM and all others. Although someone told me after the last service that their company is going to have a faster one this fall, so I'll give equal time. The Hitachi company has come out with their S81020. Fastest computer in the world. I don't fully understand everything I'm going to tell you, but a few of you may understand this terminology. This computer is able to process information at a speed of 630 floating operations per second. And then, fortunately, the newspaper explained that that means that the computer can make 630 million mathematical operations per second. You know, where were they when I was in fifth grade arithmetic and needed their help? Now, suppose that you drag that out for a terribly long time, a minute, okay? That means that in a minute, this thing can pull off 37,800 million of mathematical operations. How many, does that make sense to you? How many millions in a minute? 37,800 million in a minute. I'm only going to make you endure up to an hour because my calculator wouldn't go any farther than the next set of numbers. In an hour, it takes this many millions of mathematical operations. 2,268,000 millions of mathematical operations in an hour. So that computer can do in a minute what I can't do in a lifetime. And it can do in an hour what I could not possibly do in all of an eternity. And what is even more amazing is it is no less effective and no less accurate because of the brevity of time in which it is able to perform these operations. Now imagine if I were going to work on some mathematical thing that took me 60 years, only to discover at the end of 60 years that 58 years ago, instead of carrying a 2, I carried a 3. And so I took this mistake all the way through for 58 years. And at the end of the 60th year then, I discovered that I had the wrong answer. And this Hitachi guy over here, in 1 minute, does everything that it took me 60 years to do. And it's right, and I'm wrong. The difference is not in accuracy, not in effectiveness, but in capability. Now, that's only a crude analogy, but by comparison, the infinite Son of God could and did suffer in a brief period of time all of the eternal agonies of death and of separation and of hell for us, because he was infinite, and he was no less effective in doing it. In fact, he was more effective in that which he did in a brief time than we could ever be in suffering the consequences of our sin in all of time and eternity put together. What then do I believe? I believe that Jesus Christ loved you and loved me enough to go all the way to the bottom to save us from sin, wherever the bottom may be, not just becoming a man, not just dying on the cross, but suffering all the depths of sin and death and being made sin and death for us. What do I believe? I believe that Jesus Christ suffered every consequence of sin on our behalf, that he spiritually and physically suffered hell for us. What do I believe? I believe that because of what Jesus did for me, I am forever free from sin's condemnation. I am forever free of any separation from God. I am forever free from any threat of hell. What do I believe? I believe that Jesus Christ descended into hell so that he could pick us up and carry us to heaven. I believe. Do you?